chapter 2, verse 13, and it begins like this: And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus was eating in his house, many tax collectors and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. And there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with tax collectors and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are well have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In chapter 2, the earlier part of chapter 2, Jesus had just performed an astounding miracle. And the result of that miracle was that the people were astonished, especially the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the church were very astonished at what he had done. They had been astonished earlier at his authority and his teaching. They had been surprised and astonished at his authority in his preaching. And now they were astonished and amazed at his authority and his ability to heal people who were sick or to cast out demons. In verse 13, we continue with that same thought. He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. When the gospel writers use the word all, and they do quite often in referencing what happened in the ministry of Jesus, they are always speaking of what we call hyperbole, which means that they are deliberately exaggerating, because the crowds were so big, the press was so large, that it was as if all the people in town had come out to Jesus. And so when you see this word, always remember that this is a deliberate exaggeration on the part of the gospel writers to give you the impression of what was happening, how big and mammoth the thing really was. So he went forth, and all the multitude resorted to him. I like the word resorted that Mark uses. Different gospel writers, narrators, use different words to describe the same scene. And Mark here uses the word resorted, which is an excellent word, because Jesus was indeed the last resort for these people. When nothing else worked, when they had their illnesses and they kept their illnesses and nobody could help them, Jesus could. He was the last resort. And the tragedy is for us today that very often he is still the last resort, and we run to him only when everything else has failed. And so Mark uses the word, I think, very expeditiously and very wisely as he suggests to us the feeling of the people who came running to Jesus, resorted to him because he was, as it were, a last resort for them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, and this is the first time now we've heard this man's name mentioned. In the other gospel writers, he is called by another name. He is called Matthew. But this is not unusual because many of the disciples of Jesus and many of the people at large in that day had two names. Simon had the name Simon. He had the name Cephas. He had the name Peter. He had three names. And so this was not an unusual thing. Here he's referred to as Levi. In other places, he's referred to as Matthew, the same person. He is identified here more fully as the son of Alphaeus, and we do not know who that was or anything about his father, Alphaeus. He was sitting at the tax office, or as the King James Version puts it, the receipt of custom, which means that he was an official of the IRS. And the result of that was that everybody in town hated Matthew, hated Levi. He was the best hated person in Capernaum. That still seems to be the case today with the IRS, but it certainly was then. Now, the reason he was so hated by the people was not just because he collected taxes, but it was because he was collecting taxes for Rome. That, at the outset, of course, made him a bad person, because Rome was the occupational force in Israel, in Palestine. And the Jews did not believe that they should pay tribute or taxes to anyone except the temple. But here this tax collector was working for Rome and was taking their taxes and giving them to Caesar. And so this was a heathen, pagan thing to do. It was a blasphemous thing to do. He was taking God's money and giving it to the pagan occupational forces. So they hated him because of that. And then they hated him because they knew full well how these publicans got their job. They got their job at public auction. The tax collector position was sold at public auction. And the person who wanted the job and was willing to pay the most for it was the one who got it. And once he got the job, then Rome said, we require this much money from your area. Get that much money in any way you can. Give it to us, and anything more you can get is yours. And so it was extortion. They dug deeply into the pockets of the people, and they became fabulously wealthy because they collected as much tax as they wanted with only a specified amount that they had to give to Rome. So you can see why the people hated Levi, hated Matthew. He was sitting at the receipt of custom in Capernaum. That's where we are when this takes place. Capernaum was a city on the edge, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And I have already suggested to you that more than likely, since this was the headquarters of Jesus during his Galilean ministry in the northern province of Israel, and since Peter is mentioned several times in the scripture as having a residence in Capernaum, we would assume that Jesus is always at the house of Simon Peter when he is in Capernaum. He is not out in the open. He's in Simon Peter's house. But Capernaum was his headquarters, and he is at Capernaum when he calls Levi or Matthew from the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him, as was the case earlier in the calling of Simon Peter and Andrew, where he said to them, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I suggested that more than likely Jesus had already met Simon Peter and Andrew and had already made disciples of them. Now he is calling them for something more than discipleship. He is calling them to apostleship. And that's why they so quickly drop their nets and follow him, because they've already come to know Jesus and come to be his disciple. And the same thing may be true in the case of Levi. He may have already met Levi, maybe not. But that is an assumption that he had already met Levi, and now he is calling him not to discipleship, but to apostleship. And there is a difference. And I will explain that later, because there's an appropriate place here in this chapter to explain that. And it came to pass that as Jesus was eating in his house. Now, you have to be careful here, because I've just told you that when he was in Capernaum and in the house, he was in Simon Peter's house. That was where he stayed when he was in Capernaum. But his house here doesn't refer to Simon Peter's house, nor to Jesus' house. It refers to Levi's house. So be sure you get that clear in your mind so you know where we are. It came to pass that as Jesus was eating in his house, in the house of Matthew, Levi, that many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So Levi, the first thing he does after becoming an apostle of Jesus Christ is he has a big dinner, and he calls all of his cronies in the tax collecting business over to have dinner with him, and Jesus is the honored guest. And the reason Levi does this, and here I'm reading between the lines, as I do all the time, that's the only way to make the scriptures intelligible. When you read between the lines, the reason Levi did this is because something wonderful had happened to him. He had met the Savior. His whole life had been transformed. He was a different man. He was ready to give up his position as a tax collector, which incidentally he did. And he wanted all of his publican friends to meet Jesus in the hopes that perhaps that night at the dinner table it would happen to them too. And so he had a feast in his house, and all of his friends from the tax collecting business came. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with tax collectors and sinners, they said unto his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with tax collectors and sinners?" They couldn't understand why Jesus, if he were a holy man, which obviously they thought he was claiming to be, and his disciples obviously thought he was, if he were a holy man, he knew the law. And the law would indicate that you don't eat with publicans. You don't eat with traitors. You don't eat with sinners. Who were sinners? Well, for us today, the word sinner means everybody. Because we're all sinners. Sinners saved by grace or sinners who haven't believed. But we're all sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. But a sinner to the scribes and the Pharisees was a particular person. He was a person who paid no heed to the Jewish law. And it didn't make any difference how good he was, how moral he was, how righteous he may have acted, if he didn't abide by the meticulous rules and rites and regulations of the Torah, the Jewish law, then he was a sinner. And Jesus was associating with tax collectors who paid no heed to the law, and with other people who paid no heed to the law, which were generally lumped together as sinners. So they said, if he's a holy man, he would know this. If he's really a holy man, he wouldn't eat with publicans and sinners. And they asked his disciples why that was so. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "They that are well have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, you don't call the doctor unless you're sick. You don't need the doctor unless you're sick. Isn't that right, Ollie? Ollie should know. You don't need the doctor unless you're sick. Jesus said, "Why should I associate just with the people who are like you, righteous, separated ones, holy ones, pure ones? I did not come into the world to pay this awful price of redemption in order to have a meal with people who already think they're in the kingdom of God. I came to pay this awful price of redemption for people who are not in the kingdom of God and know they're not. For the outcasts, the people outside, the down and out, the sinners and the publicans. They are the ones who are sick, and they are the ones who need this ministry. Now, we have to be careful here, because Jesus is not saying by this, I exclude those who think they're not sick and they don't need this ministry. Obviously, just to think you're not sick doesn't mean you're not sick. That happens often too, you know. And the scribes and the Pharisees really thought they weren't sick. They thought they didn't need anything else. They had arrived at a state of moral and ethical perfection, which they knew ensured them of God's love and the kingdom of God and heaven at last. And so they were not sick. They didn't need a physician. Jesus is not suggesting here that they don't need a physician, because they're sick too. But he's saying people who are keenly aware that they're sick, people who are suffering, people who are morally downcast and downtrodden, these are the people that I have come to minister to. And that's what the gospel is really all about. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Now, the Pharisees and the scribes fasted by law twice a week. They fasted on Monday and on Thursday. Every Monday and every Thursday, they would put on their robes of sackcloth, and they would fast, they would eat nothing, and as Jesus says in another place, they would look sanctimonious with drawn faces so that everybody would know they were fasting. That happened twice every week, on Monday and on Thursday. The disciples of John probably fasted too, according to the scripture. And you have to understand that the Pharisees had disciples. Disciple simply means a student, a learner. And the Pharisees had learners that sat around their feet and listened to their gems of wisdom. And John the Baptist, he had disciples. Jesus was not the only one that had disciples. These were schools of discipleship. John the Baptist had one. Jesus had one. The Pharisees had these schools of discipleship. And in all of them, they fasted, except for the disciples of Jesus. And they were never seen fasting. Monday, they were seen eating like they always did, and Thursday the same way. And so they came to Jesus and said, we don't understand this. If you're a holy man, you know that we're supposed to fast at least once a week. We do it twice a week. Why do your disciples not fast? When you fast, you're supposed to do it as a means of spiritual catharsis, to clean out your soul. Fasting is different than dieting, incidentally. When you diet, you do it to discipline your body. When you fast, you do it to discipline your spirit. And I'm not sure but that the church ought to be engaged in fasting again today, not on some regulatory rule like they had, where you do it Monday and Thursday, or once a week, or once a month. But fasting is good for us. I don't do enough of it. I don't do any dieting, and I don't do any fasting. And I think both of those might help me, and probably would help you too. But the fasting is of more help to us even than the dieting. So they ask him why his disciples didn't fast. And this was his answer. And Jesus said to them, can the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now you have to understand his analogy here. The sons of the bride chamber can be translated children of the bride chamber. Actually, what it means is the guest at a wedding feast. When in Palestine a person was married, he would always have a nuptial feast which lasted 7 full days, 1 whole week. And he would invite all of his friends and his relatives to come to the nuptial feast. And they would stay day and night for 7 long days in this very fabulous wedding nuptial feast. And while this was going on, certainly nobody had any idea or any thought of fasting. Everybody was eating himself to the full and drinking himself to the full and having a big party. So Jesus said, if you have a wedding, you don't expect the children of the bride chamber, the guests who come, you don't expect them to fast at a wedding, do you? No. That's a time for joy and festivity and happiness. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the disciples, the church, constitute the bride. And Jesus says, my disciples, my bride, they're with me at the wedding, at the nuptial feast. And you don't expect them to fast when they're with me. Wait until the days of the nuptial feast are past. Wait until the wedding party has gone, and then there will be an opportunity to fast. And so it is with Jesus. Wait until I'm gone. Wait until the cross. And when that happens, then you will have reason to fast, reason to discipline yourself. But now, this is a time of the good news of the gospel. And so there's no time to fast. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away, and then shall they fast in those days. The party will be over. The jig will be up. And then there'll be time to fast. Now we come to verse 21. No man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it taketh away from the old, and the tear is made worse. I'm sure you ladies have learned that from experience, that you cannot sew an unshrunk piece of new cloth on an old threadbare garment. If you expect it to hold, it won't hold because it will tear out of the old garment. There comes a time when our traditions cannot be patched up anymore. There comes a time when religion cannot be patched up anymore. Traditions are beyond repair. That happened to the church in the days of Martin Luther. And that's why Martin Luther eventually nailed his theses on the church door at Wittenberg, in which he rebelled against the things the church was teaching because it was driving the church into the darkness. And Martin Luther, who was a part of the institutional church himself, said the time has come when you can't patch it anymore, because we've got patches on patches on patches, and it's tearing us apart. Same thing happened in the days of John Wesley, when John Wesley said to the Anglican church, we patched it up until it's beyond repair. What we need now is a new garment, not the old garment, but a new garment. Throw away this old garment, and let's have a new garment. Now, Jesus continues with the same analogy when he talks about the wineskins. And no man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine doth burst the wineskins, and the wine is spilled. And the wineskins will be marred, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. The gospel is the most expansive thing in the world. The gospel is like fermentation. It just grows and expands and grows and expands. And if you try to put it in old traditions, like the Jewish church, for example, the Jewish religion, it will just blow it all to pieces, because it is too expansive for those old molds. I remember when I was, many years ago, when I was in Palestine, I've forgotten right now what town I was in, but there was a well there in the town, a large well, where the people who lived in the town all came to get their drinking water and the water to wash their clothes. And I recall, as a young man, just about 20 years of age, just starting out in the ministry, what an impression was made on me as I stood there by the well. And I watched a young Arab boy who had come with an old wineskin and had filled it up with water to take home. Now, what he had was a goat skin. They were called wineskins, but it was a goat skin. And the old skin he had each of the legs tied so that the water couldn't get out where the legs were. It was a funny-looking thing. But it was very brittle. It was all cracked. It was old. You could tell that he was a poor boy, and he'd carried this thing around to the water well for perhaps years for his family. And as I stood there and watched that, I remembered what Jesus said, and I knew exactly what he was talking about. Because that old wineskin was all right to carry water in. But if they tried to put new wine in that old brittle wineskin, I knew what would happen. I was just a young boy, but I knew it would just blow it all apart. Jesus said, you can't hang on to the old goatskins of religion any longer. You have got to put this new gospel into something brand new. Your traditions have to be thrown away. Your old cracked religions have to be gotten rid of. And you have to adopt something new, something that will expand, something that will give with the gospel. And it came to pass that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of grain. Now, the Sabbath day was not Sunday, as you well know. The Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week, not the first day of the week. Sunday was meaningless to the people of that time. Sunday was even meaningless to the disciples of Jesus at this time, because Sunday did not become a holy day until after the resurrection of Christ, when the early church, the ancient church, adopted the first day of the week as their day of worship and rest out of deference to the resurrection of Jesus. The Sabbath still is Saturday, always has been, always will be Saturday, the seventh day when God rested from his creation. It came at the end of the week, not at the beginning of the week. And it's very fitting, I think, that the Sabbath, which came at the end of the week, was the holy day of the Jewish faith, which was an incomplete faith. But Sunday, the Lord's Day, which comes at the beginning of the week, is the holy day for the Christian faith, which is a completed faith. We begin with the Lord's Day. We begin with a holy day. We do not end with it. We begin with it. And that is important to remember. Now, the Sabbath was Saturday. And Saturday was a very, very difficult time for those people. The scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the elders, the priests, they loved Saturday. That was their day to shine. But for the people, it was a bad and difficult day because there were so many minute regulations about the Sabbath day. Things you could do and things you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. Remember, when you go back to the book of Genesis, the only reason God created the Sabbath was in order that man might rest from his labors. And the only reason the early church, the ancient church, created the Lord's Day was in order that we might worship the risen Lord. So the purpose of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, in either case, is to rest and or worship. It has nothing to do with all of these regulations which the Jews had adopted through their oral tradition on the basis of that commandment about the Sabbath day in the Decalogue. For example, they had 39 major rules about the Sabbath day. And there were four of those 39 rules which were applicable to this passage of Scripture which I just read to you, because four of those 39 rules said, on the Sabbath day you shall do no reaping, you shall do no winnowing, you shall do no threshing, and you shall do no preparation of meals. Nobody even cooked on the Sabbath day. You did that before and had that ready, so that the Sabbath day was a day of total idleness, total rest. These disciples of Jesus who went through the grain fields and plucked the grains of wheat or corn, as the case may have been, on the Sabbath day were guilty on four counts out of those 39 prohibitions on the Sabbath. But to show you how minute and detailed these oral traditions and these scribal laws had become by the time of Jesus, for example, if you were a tailor, if you were a seamstress, if that was your job, then on the Sabbath day, you were not allowed to carry even a sewing needle in your skirts, in your girdle, in the tassel of your robe, because that was carrying a burden on the Sabbath day, and that was work. On the Sabbath day, you were allowed to walk only so many cubits, and no farther. If you walked one cubit beyond that, you had committed sin against God, and you were unclean. That's what the Bible means when it talks about a Sabbath day's journey. You could walk only so far, according to the law, on the Sabbath day. And there were a lot of meticulous little detail laws like that, which the people had to try to live by. And you can imagine how difficult that was. Now they say to Jesus, when they see him and his disciples hungry, going through the grain fields on the Sabbath day and gathering corn or wheat so that they can eat, they say, "You have broken the law. Why do you let your disciples do this on the Sabbath day?" And he said unto them, "Have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungry, he and they that were with him?" A reference to 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you want to mark that and read it when you go home. The story there is the story of David who was fleeing from King Saul, for King Saul was angry with him and was out to kill him. And he arrived at the city of Nod, and there he met the high priest. And when he met the high priest, he said to him, in essence, and I'm paraphrasing now, he said, "My men and I have been running now for 3 days from Saul, trying to escape his wrath, and we're hungry. Let us have some of your bread." In fact, in the story, he says, "Let us have 5 loaves of bread, if you can spare that much, or more if you can." And the priest says to him, "But you know that this bread is holy, and it is not supposed to be eaten by anybody but the priest. This is the showbread from the tabernacle." And he said to him, "David, have you and your men kept yourself from women?" That was one of the responsibilities, you see, for these things. He said, "Yes, we've not been around a woman for 3 days." And David said, "I demand that you let us have this bread because we are starving." So the priest let him have the bread, and they ate it. Now, Jesus said, "Don't you remember what your king David did when he and his men were hungry on the Sabbath day?" And if you read the story, you can see that it was the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, when they took the showbread from the priest that was kept in the tabernacle and they ate it, that was a sin on two counts. It was a sin because they took the showbread, which was holy and was not to be eaten by anybody but the priest, and the priest ate it only after 7 days, for the showbread, 12 loaves of it, one for each tribe of Israel, was placed on the showbread table in the tabernacle for 7 days, consecrated the first day, and then on the 7th day, a new 12 loaves were placed there as an offering to God, and the priest ate the old 7 loaves. And nobody could eat that but the priest. So, David had committed a sin, according to their tradition, on two counts. He had eaten the showbread, which no one was supposed to eat but the priest, and he had done it on Sunday, which was wrong for him to demand this of the priest, so that the priest had to get the showbread, which was, of course, working on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus said, "Don't you remember that story? Don't you remember that? You've never said anything about that in your church services. I've never heard you say anything about David doing anything wrong. And yet you accuse us of doing wrong because on the Sabbath day we're hungry and we pluck the grains of corn or wheat, which is a far less grievous offense against God, if it is an offense at all, than what David did. But in that day, it was just like it is today. You know, it depends on who you are. And in that case, it was David. So what David did was okay. But what Jesus did was not acceptable. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. We must never get it into our heads that institutions or traditions or laws or rituals or ordinances or sacraments enslave man. We do not do these things like slaves. They are not our masters. Man is the master of the ordinance and the sacrament and the institution and the tradition. And in the case of the Sabbath day, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So man doesn't observe the Sabbath day because the Sabbath day is like a god that stands over him with an iron rod. But rather, the Sabbath day was given to man by God because God knew man needed a day of rest. It is not supposed to be a burden to us. It is supposed to be a lift to us. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. God is not bound by his own laws. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a paralyzed hand, or a withered hand. In one of the Gospels, we are told, I think it's the Gospel of Luke, we are told that he had a withered right hand. Now, why all of that detail? Tradition, from the earliest days of the Jewish community, tradition tells us that this man with the withered hand was a bricklayer, a stonemason. So you can see he had a real problem. He probably was right-handed. And it was his right hand that he used to lay the brick or the stones. And it was withered. Now that means it hadn't always been withered. For if he was a stonemason, if he was a bricklayer, then there was a time when his hand wasn't withered. Something had happened to his hand. Can you put yourself in that man's place? And can you begin to see how he must have felt? Probably he was married. Most of the people then were. He had children probably, a big household of children. Lived in a small house. Maybe had a mortgage on his house. Didn't have it paid for. And here his hand had withered away, and he knew how to do nothing but lay brick, and he couldn't lay brick anymore. And so he was afraid he was going to lose his house. He didn't know how he was going to feed his children. And he came to Jesus. They brought him to Jesus with this withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Perhaps I'll make mention of the fact that it says they brought the man with the withered hand to the synagogue, which seems to indicate that here is a man who, though he had had it terribly rough and he was depressed and down on his luck, he hadn't given up on the church. He came to the synagogue. And he saith unto the man who had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? Now he had the Pharisees by the nape of the neck, because they were going to complain because Jesus was about to heal this man on the Sabbath. And that would have been considered work. You don't do that on the Sabbath day. In fact, they had it down to a T. They said, if a man is sick and it looks like he's going to die before Sunday morning, which was not a holy day for them, if it looks like he's going to die before Sunday morning, then you may heal him if you can. But if you can wait until Sunday, if it... Yes?
Can I just call up on the column?
Mm-hmm.
And they said for everybody to take cover.
Okay. Okay. Where can we take cover?
In the hallway. Hallway.
In the hallway? Okay.
And that means we should come down on the phone.
All right, now Jesus said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? So he really impaled them on the horns of a dilemma here, because they were suggesting that what he was about to do in the healing of this man was a sin because he was doing it on the Sabbath day, and that there was no immediate danger. The man could wait until the next day. Therefore, Jesus had no right, no legal right, to heal this man with the withered hand. So he said to them, tell me, is it lawful to do good or to do evil? Is it legal? That's what the word lawful means. Is it legal? According to your law, is it acceptable to do good or to do evil? Now, he impaled them on the horns of a dilemma, because he said, this is the Sabbath day, that is true, but what do you do on the Sabbath day? Is it wrong to do evil? Well, of course, they would have to say it's wrong to do evil. Is it wrong to do good? Well, of course not, they would say it's not wrong to do good. Then he would say, in the second place, if it is not wrong to do good and it's wrong to do evil, and I don't do good for this man, isn't that doing evil? Because it leaves him in his illness. And that's why they were speechless. They didn't say anything. They had no answer for what Jesus was saying. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as sound as the other. Verse 5 indicates to us something we sometimes forget or maybe don't know, and that is that God is a personal God, and he has emotions just like we do. God has feelings just like we do. Jesus was God in human flesh, and he had emotions and he had feelings just like us. He was roused with indignation when he saw evil. He was filled with compassion when he saw people that were in need, just like, hopefully, we feel when we see people in need or people who are doing wrong. But notice that the emotion of Jesus is a kind of a two-pronged thing here. It says he looked round about upon these scribes and these Pharisees who were so meticulous about the law and not concerned about this man. The law meant more than the human life meant. He looked round about on them with anger, being grieved. So the emotion of anger, which certainly God feels. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. And don't you ever forget that. And that's why the Bible speaks about judgment and why it speaks about hell. Because we have a God who's not passive about sin. Sin is a very important thing, a very terrible thing to God, and God will not tolerate sin. So God is a God of anger as well as a God of love. But when God is angry with us, at the same time, he grieves because he has to be angry. He grieves because we are failing to abide by what God wants for us. He grieves in his anger when he sees us like these scribes and Pharisees, objecting to doing good and willing to refuse to do good and in so doing do evil just because it is the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So at this early time in the ministry of Jesus, and this is right at the beginning of his 3 years of ministry already, Jesus knows that he is running into serious conflict, into a collision course with the authorities of the Jewish religion of his time. He knew that things were getting bad. The Pharisees and the Herodians have gotten together and said, what can we do now to get rid of this guy? Because he's upsetting the apple cart. He's going to tear up our institution. We've got to do something about this. What can we do? And the irony is that the Pharisees were the religious leaders of what you might call the liberal people of that day. The Sadducees were the conservative religious people. The Pharisees were the more popular group. They were the liberal religious leaders of the time. But even though they were liberal, they nevertheless, by their name, Pharisee, it meant that they were the separated ones. They were the good people. They were the holy people, the righteous people, separated from everybody else by their morality and their goodness. And the one thing that they would not be able to tolerate, of course, was the wicked rule of Rome over the land of Palestine. But the Herodians constituted a group which was both religious and political. It was more political than it was religious, because the Herodians were in league with King Herod, who was an Idumean of the tribe of Esau, and who was under the hand of Rome and had been placed in his position by the Roman authorities. So the Herodians were a political group that were collaborating with the enemy of Israel, namely Rome. And the Pharisees couldn't tolerate that. But who is it now that gets together to do something bad to Jesus? It's the Pharisees and Herodians, these enemies. No two people are better friends than they who have a common enemy, right? So the Pharisees and the Herodians can't stand each other, but both of them hate Jesus more than they hate each other. So they get together to see what they can do to destroy him. And Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, south, and from beyond the Jordan, east and west, and lay about Tyre and Sidon, north. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. Jesus withdrew himself now because he saw this danger that was on the horizon being created by the collaboration of the Pharisees with the Herodians. And he spoke to his disciples that a small boat should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should crowd him or press him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he strictly charged them that they should not make him known. Already we've seen an incident in which the unclean spirit in the demoniac, the man who was possessed by an alien spirit, said to Jesus, I know you who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And I commented at that point that the demonic spirits, who are the fallen angels, come from the same spirit world that Jesus comes from. There is good and there is evil. There are good spirits and evil spirits. There are demons and there are angels, but they all come from a world totally different from this one. It is a different dimension. It is a spirit world. This is a fleshly material world. That is a spirit world where God dwells with the angels and where Satan dwells with the demons. So in the New Testament, I think that it is wrong for us to ever think that demons or angels were not seriously taken into consideration by Jesus. I think Jesus knew that there were demons and that they were real, and he talked to them, and the demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God because they came from the same spiritual realm. Good on one side, bad on the other. Everything is always in the dichotomy of being good and bad, as you well know. Even in the spirit world, there's good and there is bad. And so here the demons say, "Thou art the Son of God." And he strictly charged the demons that they should not make him known, because it was too early for this news to get out that Jesus was the Son of God. The disciples were maybe beginning to think that. The demons knew that. The politicians and the church people didn't believe that. And Jesus didn't want the demons who spoke through the demon-possessed people saying to the folks, "Jesus is the Son of God," because this would get him in more trouble, and he has 3 years of ministry to do before he can die on the cross. And so he says, don't make me known. It's too soon. Time has not come. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Now this is a very telling verse. In fact, we may not get beyond this verse. This is a very telling verse. Jesus went up into a mountain and he called 12 men. We've already seen that he's called Simon, and he's called Andrew, and he's called James, and he's called John. But now they are a part of 12 men. 12 men who will supersede, take the place of the 12 tribes of Israel in forming the nucleus of the kingdom of God, which Jesus came to proclaim. 12 men who are to be his disciples and his apostles. And there is a vast difference in the word disciple and the word apostle. And you must remember that. The word disciple means a learner. And the word apostle means a teacher. So he called 12 men to him that they might learn and then teach. He called them first that they would be his disciples, that they would be with him, his disciples, sit at his feet and learn from him. He called them also that once they had learned about this new kingdom, this full kingdom that he had come to proclaim, once they had learned this, then they would be able, after he had gone back to the Father, to teach what they had learned. To be apostles, which means one sent out to teach. So he called 12 men that they might learn and teach, and what else? And to have authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. All of these things were to be the ministry of those who learned and then began to teach and preach. They are supposed to learn, and then they're supposed to teach, and then they're supposed to heal sickness and cast out demons. Now, how do you feel about the church being engaged in healing ministry? That is, a ministry of healing of the body and the mind, as well as the spirit. Normally, across the past several hundred years, the church has been primarily involved in a spiritual ministry. And I think that has been primarily right. I think that is the prime thing to do. That should be the priority of the church, that we should deal with men's spirits, deal with women's souls, and bring people into a knowledge and relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through the new birth. That's the main thing we're supposed to do. But the church in its earlier days did other things than that. The church also was engaged in a healing ministry. They healed the sick. Simon Peter did. Paul did. The apostles did. They also cast out demons. Now, lately, in the last, say, 35, 40 years, we've seen a kind of a resurgence or rebirth of the healing ministry across the bounds of mainline churches. And now in Episcopal churches, and Methodist churches, and even in Baptist churches, you find a healing ministry very often going on. And on television, there's a lot of this healing ministry going on. The problem that we have today, I think, is that we have come so long, so far away from the New Testament, and the teaching and preaching and healing and exorcising ministry of the New Testament church, that we've come so far away from that, we haven't seen it, and we don't know what to think when we do see it. And now when we see healing ministry, we don't know whether it's authentic or whether it isn't. And we're suspicious of it, and yet we say at the same time, if that really is true, then it's wonderful. That's what the church should be doing if that really is authentic. But if it's not authentic, if it's counterfeit, this is terrible, what's happening to the church. And we're having a rough time with that. This is where we need the gift of the Spirit called discernment, which I think most of us probably don't have. We can't discern good spirits and evil spirits. And incidentally, that's very important because later on Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin, and that's what it is. It's a failure to be able to discern the difference between good and bad. And so if you don't have something of a gift of discernment, you can get yourself into very serious trouble. And the reason he said they had committed the unpardonable sin, which hath no forgiveness in this life or in the next, is because these Pharisees watched him as he cast out demons and healed the sick, and they said, "You're doing this by the power of the devil." And Jesus said, when you get to the place that you have no more discernment than that, you can look at God working and you can say, "That's at the devil," there's no forgiveness for you. And the reason there isn't is because you don't sense the need of forgiveness, and you can't be forgiven unless you repent of your sins, and you can't repent of your sins if you don't know the difference between black and white. That make sense? Got ahead of myself there and stole my own thunder before I got to that scripture. But it fitted in here so well that I had really had no choice. let's see now. Where was I? Oh, yes. He appointed 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, disciples, apostles, and to have authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now, what about exorcism? In the early church, they did that. They cast out demons. And I frankly, personally believe that the early church, the world of the early church, didn't need that as much as our world does. We are full of demons, the world. And it gets worse all the time. And as I suggested to you, I think, in the last session, I have no question but that there are many, many, many individuals abroad today who are demon-possessed. Now, all of us are demonically influenced. We are tempted by the devil. We are influenced by the devil. And that's why we slip up and do things wrong. We give in. But I mean possessed by demons. Our master dwells within us, and we have no control over ourselves, and we do horrible and hideous things, and yet at the same time don't seem to realize that we've done anything wrong. For example, what has just happened in the terrible explosion out west, you know, there seems to be no remorse on the part of the man whom they say was responsible for that. We do these things, and we feel that we've not done any wrong, or we've done right. And I think this is a sign of demon possession, when we can't tell the difference between what is good and what is bad. We can do horribly evil things without being aware that we're doing evil things. That's when you're not in control of yourself. Something else is controlling you from inside. Now, the church should be able to deal with that. And as somebody brought up earlier, whenever today anybody wants to have a house cleansed of an evil spirit, or a person seems to be demon-possessed and they want to do something for this person, they call a Roman Catholic priest. I don't know that I have ever heard of anybody calling a Protestant minister. And the reason for that is that the Roman Catholic Church, though it veered far away from it, has always had that as a part of its doctrinal position, the casting out of demons. Whereas the Protestant Church lost the whole idea a long time ago, hundreds of years ago, since we ever thought about such a thing. And so now it's very difficult for the Protestant Church to begin to take this on again, while even though the Catholic Church hasn't been doing much about it until lately, it was always a part of their belief and their doctrine. And so these Catholic priests come in with their crosses, and they make their chants, they offer their words, and they offer their prayers, and they stroke the crosses, and things happen or things don't happen, whatever is going on there, I'm not sure. But the church should have never gotten away from this ministry. And if the church hadn't gotten away from the ministry, if the church had remained faithful from ancient times of the New Testament until this present day, can you imagine what a different world this would be? If we had continued to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn, and then if we had gone out like apostles, sent out to teach what we had learned, and not what we ourselves think, but what we had learned at the feet of Jesus, and then if we had had the power to heal people of their diseases and their mental aberrations, and if we had had the strength and the insight and the wisdom which would enable us to recognize demon possession and cast out demons, what a different world this would be. But the church lost its power and its influence and authority because little by little it gave up the things which God called us to do. I know this is perhaps getting a bit deep into the doctrine and meaning and mission of the church, But I think that we need to understand that, because we have gotten to the place today where, if we're not very careful, the church is just a kind of a country club of good people, where we get together, and once a week, on Sunday, we get together and we listen to a sermon, and we pat ourselves on the back and pat each other on the back and go home and say one of two things. We say what wonderful people we are, or we say, boy, that sermon really got to me this morning, and that makes us feel good. And that's about all there is to it. And we don't do anything about it all week. We don't talk about it to anybody. We don't witness anybody. So the church has lost out in this ministry. And here is that ministry right here in these verses, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 3. So he appointed 12 that they should be with him, that they should learn, that they should he should send them forth to preach, that they should be apostles, that they should teach, that they should have authority to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James he surnamed Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And I commented last week that I think that may have been for one of two reasons. Either because old Zebedee, their father, who had that fleet of fishing...